Good to see you. I'm Sean Peterson, South Campus pastor, young adult pastor, and we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 5 today. Let me catch you up. I know lots of people are in and out of town in the summer, so let's talk a little bit about Nehemiah 1 through 4 so that you're not confused later. I'm going to move this so I can see you guys over there. I don't like that. Can I see you guys now? I got you. I got you. Okay, everybody's good. So Nehemiah 1 through 4, here's what's happened. Nehemiah gets this horrible news that the city of God, Jerusalem, has no walls. And the people around that don't believe in God, they're like mocking God. They're like, yeah, you guys are weak. Look at that. Your God doesn't even have enough power to build walls around his city. So this really breaks Nehemiah's heart. He starts praying. He prays for 4 months about that. Then God gives him the vision to go and do something about it. So he goes to Jerusalem. He tells everybody in Jerusalem the plan. Surprisingly, in Jerusalem, everybody's like, that's a great idea. Let's do it. Right? We've been living around this rubble forever, but now we'll actually build the wall. So they do that. They face some external opposition. They kept building the wall. They prayed. They just kept building. And this week, we're going to look at a more powerful form of opposition. It's so powerful that it actually stops the construction on the wall. So what the external opposition could not do, this internal opposition is able to accomplish. So you might be wondering, like, what could be so strong that it could stop God's work? We're going to see that today in Nehemiah 5. And I think a personal question for all of us to be pondering, and I'll give some application to this at the end, is this. Is it possible for God's people on the peninsula to experience something today that could also stop God's work? And I would say, yes, there is possible. We need to take account of that, and we need to be sober-minded as we consider our ways and how we're living our lives so that we can be about God's work. Because in Nehemiah 5, man, they get derailed. And the threat that they experience is self-destruction. It's an internal threat, not an external threat. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verses 1, and we're going to go through it a little bit. And what we're going to see in these verses is that when God's people act like the world, we will self-destruct. When God's people act like the world, we will self-destruct. Nehemiah 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. That word against is going to set the tone for this entire chapter. There's strife brewing and there is tension mounting among the people that are in Jerusalem. Verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless, because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So although these Israelites are rallied around this great cause to build this wall, they're doing this for an awesome and great God. The men and the women, they're raising a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Now to understand this context, like in the bigger context, here's really what's been going on here. These people have been living in the land for a while now. God had sent them there from Babylonian exile, and initially he said, hey, go back and build my temple. They got a little distracted, and they started building their own houses, and they were putting this beautiful wood paneling on their houses, and he got a little ticked off. He said, look, you're building up your own houses. Meanwhile, my own house, my temple, stands in ruins. Get back to work. So he sent Ezra to them. He also sent the prophet Haggai to them. And to get their attention, he sent them a famine. Haggai 1, verse 11 says, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces. So these people are living with the effects of this hardship and of this famine that's been going around. There's not enough food. People are hungry. They've got to pay taxes. So they're mortgaging their fields, they're mortgaging their houses, and they're selling their kids as slaves to some of their neighbors to go and work on their land. Now, add to this social tension, now you've got all the people leaving their lands and working on a wall. Nobody's even doing crops anymore. And you also have the skyrocketing density of people all around the city of Jerusalem. So this is like a sociological great experiment. It's a total failure, right? They're starving, they're hungry, you've got the rich mistreating the poor, you've got people mortgaging their stuff, you've got the people selling their kids into slavery. And you know what? They're supposed to be like working side by side. We saw that in chapter 3, I believe, where like next to him and next to him and next to him. It's like, and so you got one guy right here looking over to somebody else and saying, hey, you know what? That's the guy I had to sell my daughter to as a slave. You got somebody else who's looking over here and you're like, you know what? That's the guy that is charging me exorbitant interest on the loan that I had to take out so that I could pay the king the taxes that I owed him. And they are mad about it. Rightly so. If we were there, like we're like, hey, we're both working side by side, but you're mistreating me. It's not right. And I'm grumbling and I'm complaining and I'm mad. We've been there before. So Nehemiah, he's not going to take a casual approach to this. Look what he says in verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. It's lit him up. This is like Jesus' righteous anger with the Pharisees' hard-heartedness or the people's mistreatment of the temple when they were selling all this stuff and he flipped all the tables. Nehemiah is very angry because God's people are acting like the world and it's threatening self-destruction. So what do you think Nehemiah did next? Don't look at it. What do you think he did? You think he like started screaming and pounding his chest and ranting and raving? He got like a whip out and started. No, he didn't do all that. We see that a lot, don't we? Little fits of rage. Nehemiah, man, what a great example for us here. In verse 7, it tells us, I pondered them in my mind. The Hebrew, really what that means is that my heart consulted within me. He's thinking about it. He's praying about it. He doesn't want to rush ahead and do something rash. He doesn't want to use his words as a weapon. He wants to take a deep breath. And he wants to think about it. Proverbs gives us all kinds of wisdom about being slow to speak, about not being quick-tempered. Proverbs 16 tells us, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. This is what Nehemiah is doing right here. He's thinking about it. He's pondering this. He's calming himself down. Remember, he was very angry. He's got to calm himself down before he acts. I wish I took this advice more often for myself, at least weekly. I get angry, say things I shouldn't say, react in ways that I shouldn't react. It's a great example here of what God wants his people to do as we ponder and we move slowly. So after he pondered all this stuff in his mind, carrying on in the verse 7 there, he says, then he accused the nobles and officials. So he goes to them directly. And I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting. So now a bunch of people are going to come and we're going to deal with them. And he said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find, or they could find nothing to say. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They're not defensive. They're not trying to protect themselves. They hear the truth. Their hearts are broken. They're ashamed. And they say nothing. So that Nehemiah felt like that was, I think he's like, oh, that's a pretty good sign, right? He might have been ready. You know how when you're getting ready to confront somebody and you're thinking you're all these scenarios about how they might react when you confront them with something hard and you're like all ready with all your defenses and all your reasons? Nehemiah didn't get any of those things, so he continues. It's probably like a sigh of relief in Nehemiah's heart right there. Whew, I didn't have a big fight on my hands. Here we go. So I continued. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? This is bigger to Nehemiah than just the injustice that's happening between people. The reason the wall was a disgrace and the reason that the wall being broken reflected on the glory of God is that it showed that God was weak. Like, clearly, if a God was great, he could build a great wall. Clearly, if a God was as powerful as you're claiming him to be, he wouldn't have a city that looks like it's a disaster zone. And now, these Gentiles are looking in on God's people, and they're like, and look at that. You act just like us. You mistreat each other just like we do. You're overtaxing each other just like we do. You're enslaving each other just like we do. It's a mockery to God. And Nehemiah is mad about it. Not just because of the behavior, but because it reflects on the character and the nature of who God is. But then look what it says in verse 10. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. So in response to all of this worldly behavior, Nehemiah instructs everyone to give back the fields, vineyards, houses, and interests immediately. We're not going to think about it. We're not going to ponder it anymore. It's wrong. Let's just do it. And in some respects, this makes no sense at all. But understood in the right way, I think it makes all the sense in the world. Here's what I mean. This doesn't make any sense if you're going to conduct yourself according to the normal business practices of the world. Returning interest and collateral on a loan that has been given is foolish, and it might even be reckless. It's normal and fair to charge interest on a loan. As a lender, you're risking the money that you're giving out in that loan, and so there's a reward given back to you. We call that interest. I bet you all of us are paying interest on something that we are borrowing. We're paying it off. It's normal and fair to put up property as collateral on loans that are made. It protects the money that's been loaned, right? Now, we don't do this now, but in the ancient Near East, it was actually very normal and fair to sell your kids to go and work on somebody's land. So look, if you're going to conduct your life according to normal business practices of the world, Nehemiah's instructions to the Israelites, they don't make any sense. But understood in the right way, Nehemiah's instructions make all the sense in the world. And here's what I mean by that. In Deuteronomy 23, God instructed his people, do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. So God's acknowledging, look, there's a normal business practice that can happen. You can charge the foreigner interest, but within my nation, within my people, don't act like that. So that I can bless you in everything you do. Chuck Swindoll summarizes it this way. He said, look, no Jew was ever to enslave another Jew. Such action was evidence of an absence of love and concern for his brother. Their family love was to supersede the love of money. It's a behavior difference, contrasting the world and God's people. And the nobles and the rulers in Jerusalem, they've been violating this. They've taken advantage of people instead of love them. And so everyone is called to give it all back It's a bold move, isn't it? But there's more than like these financial shenanigans really going on here. We're really getting a glimpse into the nature and the character of God. God wanted his people to relate to one another in a way that went beyond normal and fair. And when they did it, he would bless them. And he wouldn't be stingy with that blessing. He would pour out blessing upon them. Because look, God had this amazing plan. He calls people out of the world. He gives them a brand new way to relate and interact with one another. He's actually given them access to his supernatural power to accomplish his plans for his glory. And then he says, look, don't act like the world anymore. Act like me. And every time the Israelites tried to accomplish God's work in worldly ways, they failed. Remember Achan? He was part of the war party that went into Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. They defeated the city. He's walking through a household and he sees this beautiful Babylonian robe. He sees 200 pieces of silver and he sees a bar of gold. He looks at those like, I want those things. So he takes them. God had said, don't take anything from the cities that you conquer. The normal and fair way to behave when you took a city was that you took plunder. And Achan did it the normal way. As a result of Achan's behavior, the work of God failed, didn't it? The next city they tried to conquer was a little bitty weak city called Ai. And they lost. Whenever God's people act like the world, we self-destruct. That's happening in Nehemiah 5 as they're trying to rebuild this wall. The sin of the Israelites is impeding the work that God wants to accomplish. There's not one mention of the wall being worked on in this entire chapter. Not one. And if you recall, going back to chapters 1 and 2, the point of the wall going up was to reveal the glory of God. Look, this is a disgrace as this is happening. God's glory and God's power are not being seen because his people are acting like the world. It's not the way God designed his people to function. So after Nehemiah confronts everybody, pretty firm confrontation here. We've seen already that the people were silent initially. Let's read on and see how they reacted. Verse 12. We will give it back, they said. What a beautiful phrase that is right there. We will give it back. It's like that moment when you're talking to somebody and you express to them how they've hurt you and they just look you in the eye and say, I am so sorry. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen. Let it be. We agree to it. We're going to give it all back. We're making an oath. And we're not only just making an oath like to us around us, we're actually making a promise and an oath to God, like let him shake us out and take everything from us if we go back on what we're promising to do right now, which is to not charge any more interest, take anyone as slave, or to mistreat anybody. They praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. This is an awesome moment right here. Look, at the beginning of the chapter, we saw that when God's people act like the world, we self-destruct. Now we're seeing when God's people operate on grace and forgiveness and charity, we accomplish God's work. People are returning the interest. They're giving back the land. They're giving back the slaves. They're canceling all the debts. They're admitting their actions were wrong. They're promising to never do it again. Doesn't this look like grace and forgiveness and charity? Nehemiah called the people of Israel to conduct themselves according to the nature and the character of God. And they did. They went beyond like normal and fair behavior, and they started doing what God wanted them to do. This is always, I think, when we think about doing things that are wrong and then making like an apology or in some way showing that we're repentant of it. Chuck Swindoll has an insightful quote on this. He says, "True repentance for wrong always inspires a desire to provide restitution. It's not an attempt to buy forgiveness or to throw money at a moral problem. It's a sincere desire to reverse as much as possible the damage one has caused." You put yourself in a position of loss to try to repair the damage you have caused. Sometimes that means you lose your pride. In this case, it means you lose all that interest that they had accrued. Think about how hard that would be. Their bank accounts are swelling, and they're going to give it all back. They're looking out over their lands, and they're thinking, man, I've got it all lined up now. I got all this stuff. And now they're going to give back all of those parcels of land back to all the people that they had given, they have taken it from. They're putting themselves into a position of weakness by giving it all away. And now they're ready to return to the work of rebuilding the wall so that God can be glorified and that God's power can be seen. I think what's happening here is not just a project about this wall and these people. I think this is also foreshadowing what Jesus is going to do when he comes and ushers in a brand new kingdom. Here's what I mean. In his book, The Upside Down Kingdom, Craybill writes, "This kingdom that Jesus ushers in, it overturns the old ways." As we read of Jesus' life in the Gospels, think about these examples. Good guys turn out to be bad guys. Those who think they're headed for heaven, land, and hell, like things are reversed all the time. There's paradox throughout what Jesus teaches. There's irony. There's surprises. They flip our expectations upside down. The least are what? They're the greatest. That doesn't make any sense. The least are the greatest. He flips the whole equation. Immoral people receive forgiveness and blessing. The foolish shame the wise. It's better to give than receive. Enemies are forgiven. We're told to turn the other cheek. I mean, Jesus' death accomplishes eternal life. These are not the things you would expect, are they? Jesus comes in and he's like, you know what? We're going to flip the whole equation to make what you thought was the right way up and the right way down. We're going to flip that whole thing upside down. Tim Keller says it this way. Jesus Christ brings the most radical revolution because the pattern of values, power, and product of his kingdom are utterly different. Pattern of values, power, and product of the kingdom of Jesus are utterly different than the patterns and the values of this world. I mean, think about it. Jesus was meek. He was a servant to all. Those are not the values and the powers and the products of the kingdom of the world. Look, every kingdom has certain values. Things you put on top, things you put on the bottom, things you prioritize, and the things you don't prioritize. And the values of the world are things like power, comfort, success, recognition. And they're very, very different from the values that Jesus ushered in the upside down kingdom. Think about what he did. He would go and touch lepers. He gave himself to the poor. He died on a cross. He was a poor man, had nothing. His last meal was eaten in a borrowed room. He rode into town on his victory march on a borrowed donkey. He was buried in the borrowed tomb, and then he gave up. Look, he gave up everything, his whole life. He wasn't accumulating anything, and yet he had the most power of anyone. There's an interesting quote about Jesus' life in Michael Wilcox's commentary. He says, "In the life of God's people, it will be seen first of all a remarkable reversal of values." That's what we're talking about here, this reversal of values. The people of God will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks desirable. It starts to make me a little bit uncomfortable. It starts to kind of like push against my flesh a little bit because it seems a little extreme. I mean, who wants to value weakness? Like, who does that? Like, why would a person value sacrifice and giving back all of the property and the interest like they did in Nehemiah 5? Why would you do that? I mean, why would you value tears as described in the Beatitudes? This makes me profoundly uncomfortable. Because what Jesus is saying here is that what he holds as true goes absolutely against the values of the world. Like, why would we follow him? I think that there are a lot of reasons. Let me give you one. In the Beatitudes, Jesus repeats over and over and over, "Blessed is, blessed is, blessed is." That word means deeply satisfied. The follower of Jesus is so deeply satisfied with the embrace of their Savior, so deeply satisfied with grace and forgiveness that he has given, that we're freed up from the temporal and fleeting power structures of the world. That's why a follower of Jesus would embrace an upside-down value system. There's other reasons, but on a really practical level, that's one that can you can grab a hold of. Blessed are you, his people. So deeply satisfied can we be as we walk as he wants us to walk. It frees us up. We look at the stuff around us and we're like, I don't need that. I don't need that, and I don't need that. Now look, when I look in my neighbor's driveway and I see his brand new Tesla, I think, I would like to have that. And when I see all of my neighbors like remodeling their houses, I think, I would like to have that. And it's in those moments that I am forgetting that I have the access and the ability to be deeply satisfied in what Jesus is providing, so that I can live according to these upside-down values that Jesus embodied and he calls us to live as well. Look, when God's people operate on grace and forgiveness and charity, we're simply following Jesus, our King, in how he lived and this radical definition of how he wants his people to live in this world. Did Nehemiah know all of this? No, he didn't know all of this. He knew a little. And he was doing an awesome job leading and following God as faithfully as he knew how. And in the remaining chapters of Nehemiah 5, or these remaining verses, it describes even how he lived faithfully. And man, what a beautiful example in these verses of servant leadership, of how Nehemiah lived with the knowledge that he had of being a great servant leader. Look at what it says in verse 14. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year," so that's 12 years. It's basically what it's saying in a long way. It's saying I was there for 12 years. "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. So he's got 150 people eating at his table all the time, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Sometimes it was more than 150 people. Each day, and then he tells us all the different things they're eating. They got ox, they got sheep, they got poultry. In spite of all this food that we had to provide to feed all these people, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah chose to be faithful to God and to be faithful to what God said in his word and to show love and concern for all of those people in Jerusalem instead of looking out for his own interests. He went beyond what would be considered normal and fair. What a great example of sacrifice. What a great example of living according to a kingdom that has these upside down values. How are we supposed to be applying this to our lives? Maybe you've been thinking about some of those things already. I would say this, as God's people living right here now on the peninsula, we've been given a job to do. We're not building a wall like the Israelites, but we are trying to make and mature more followers of Jesus Christ. Everything we do as a church is filtered through that mission. We want people to know the good news of who Jesus Christ is. We want people to know that he can save. We want people to know that he can deeply satisfy them. We want people to grow in their faith. We want them to be mature followers of Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't operate like the world. If we do, we threaten to stop God's work. Throughout history, the church has sustained many forms of external opposition. And you know what happens when the church is opposed from external forces? It'll get pushed down a little bit, but you know what? It flourishes. It thrives. You cannot stop God's people with external forces. It's just not how it works. But internally, we can destroy ourselves by fighting, by not living in grace and forgiveness, and by allowing worldliness to creep into our lives. We can mess the whole thing up and stop the work that God is trying to do. You want to hear some things that the Apostle Paul says are very worldly and to stay away from? I'll just read you a quick list. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, anger, slander, gossip, filthy language, bitterness, unforgiveness. These are dangerous and corrosive behaviors. And very often, I think we think of these kinds of things as being dangerous to like our own personal life, as if it's only our issue. It will affect the work of God. It will destroy the connections we have in community. And as a result of threatening the work of God, it diminishes the glory that God wants to display through his people. It diminishes the power that God wants to display through his people. And as we recognize worldly behaviors in our lives, like what should we do about that? I think we do just what they did in Nehemiah. We just confess them. We do what we can to make them right. We change our behavior and we move ahead. There's no point in beating ourselves up over it. We've been offered forgiveness and grace. I think we just live in that and we move ahead. Sometimes, I don't know if you think about this, but I look around the world. You know, I've been doing this probably for 20 years. I look around the world and I'm like, man, like if God's so powerful, if God's as amazing as I read about him in the Bible, I believe this. Like, I love the Lord so much. Like, why don't I see more of his work, like, flourishing around the world? You ever wonder that? Why does it look like we're getting beat so much? I think it's because of this, you guys. Look, doesn't God want to display his glory and his power? Yes, of course he does. He's been doing that for like thousands of years. It's like he's poised and ready and willing to move in his supernatural ways to bring himself glory, and he wants his people to operate according to the ways that he has laid out. And when we do that, man, nothing can stop what God wants to do. I would love to be a man who is living that life. Wouldn't you love to be a man or a woman who is living that kind of a life? I think in a lot of ways we are. I also think there's always the opportunity for us to reflect and ask the Lord, what do I need to confess? What do I need to change so that I am in alignment and in touch with you so that I can help change this world for your glory? That's, I think, the opportunity for all of us today. And if you would, I'd ask you to just bow your heads and let's close in prayer. And I'd ask you to just open your heart to Jesus and ask him to search you. Are there any ways that you're living according to the world? If anything comes to mind, I encourage you just to confess it to him. Are you engaging God's mission to make and mature followers of Christ like Jesus wants you to? Are you distracted, compromised, too consumed with your own priorities? If so, I encourage you just to confess that. Because we have a Savior who is ready to forgive. We have a Savior and a God who is ready to move through people that are surrendered to him. And we ask you, God, to do that. We would love to see your glory shine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.